Do you enjoy watching the sunrise? Have you? Can you think time in your life maybe you enjoyed watching the sunrise? Oh, wow, that's a tough question. Some of you are like, what are you kidding, Kevin? I mean, that early in the morning to get up? I mean, I'm going to need like a whole pot of coffee to do that. Yeah, some of you are like that. But Lori and I were on our honeymoon, Some of you know, I'll go ahead and give you the details. Some of you know that my wife, Lauren, is from Hawaii, which, was amazing. So we got married in her hometown in Hawaii, and then no need to go anywhere else for a honeymoon, right? So, but we did take a short flight to another island, different from the one that she grew up. She grew up on Oahu, and we went over to Maui. And there is a very large volcano mountain at the top of Maui called Haleakala. And it's sort of a touristy thing to do is to get up super early in the morning and go from sea level where you're at pretty much, you know, near the beach, all the way up to the top of this 10,000-foot volcano. And it literally takes about an hour and a half to get up there. And since the sun rises pretty early in the morning, do the math, right? Like, we're getting up. It's my honeymoon. I'm getting up on, it's like the third day of my honeymoon, second day of my honeymoon. We're getting up at like 3 in the morning so we can take this long, windy drive up to the top of Haleakala. And you know, we wanted to see the sunrise because everybody says it's beautiful. You know, the sunrise is up over the ocean. You're at the top of this volcano. It's incredible. And we get up there, and I step out of the car. Within 30 seconds, I wanted to go back inside the car. It's like windy and freezing, and I had like just like a windbreaker, and Lauren too. And so she wasn't too far behind me. We pretty much watched the sunrise from inside of our car with the heater cranked up, with her stepping out occasionally to snap a few pictures. But it was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful. And if you like the sunrise, you know, if you can think of times when you've seen the sunrise, there's something I'm guessing that it reminds you of. You know, there's something about seeing the sun come up that reminds you of a new day. And there's sort of this sense of appreciation, at least that's stirred in my heart, of being thankful for a new day and thankful for, sometimes even the thought of just as the light dawns, of thinking of the newness of life and the newness of a day. And our passage that we come to this morning in our new series in Matthew, where we see that like a sunrise that starts a new day, that light has dawned in a very profound and even more significant way. In what way am I referring to? And what does this mean for you and me? I've titled the message this morning, Light Has Dawned, because that is indeed part of our passage this morning. We're going to look at the implications of what this means in this passage that light has dawned and how that is relevant to your life and mine here in 2020, living life in Las Vegas. So let's pray and let's go to God's Word. Father, thank you for including this passage in your Word. We ask you to teach us. I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your Word says and that you would use this in a way to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 12, we're going to go through verse 17 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's go through the details of this passage this morning. I don't want to say I have like a 3-point sermon or a 4-point sermon. I just want to walk through the details of it, kind of just close with some application. So let's look at this. The previous section told us about Jesus being tested and tempted in the wilderness, the passage we saw last week in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And we aren't given an exact timetable of how long between the time that Jesus was in the wilderness being tested and tempted to the time that this passage begins. But we are given a time marker. We are given a detail here that it's after Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. You see that with me there in verse 12. Now, after he hears that John the Baptist has been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Here's a map of the region of Galilee. You can see on this region in light blue right here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Really, it's a lake, but it's called the Sea of Galilee. It could also be called the Lake of Galilee, but it's right there. And this is the Jordan River. And here we have Nazareth, where Jesus was born. And here we have Capernaum, where it says that he is moved to. And so that region of Galilee right there gives you some perspective of where he is. This is also the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. The territory of Zebulun and Naphtali refers to the land in this region to the north, would be northwest and west of Galilee, all the way over towards the region, close to the region of the Mediterranean coast. And what this refers to is that the area towards the Mediterranean coast was allocated to the tribe of Asher. But after that region near the Mediterranean coast was allocated to Asher, from there to the Sea of Galilee was this allocation of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Okay, so Galilee resides within that territory in the Old Testament that allotted as they went into the Promised Land and they were allotted, the different tribes were allotted portions of land to reside. So that is where Galilee is, and that's kind of a picture of what we're talking about here. Now, as we look at these verses, back in verses 12 through 14, we see there's details here. And with these details, there might be a number of questions that might come to your mind as you're looking at the details here. One question that came to my mind is why? Well, why did Jesus move here? You know, why? Another question that might come to your mind is, why does Jesus choose to begin his ministry here? Is there something significant about, of all the places he could have begun his ministry, why did he launch out into the beginning portion of his ministry in this region? And actually, we'll see he's in this region for a pretty significant period of time. And then what, if anything, is significant in particular about this region? And I know those questions overlap a little bit. So why did Jesus move here? Why does Jesus begin his ministry here? And what's significant, if anything, about the region? And then one more question. Why is Matthew, the author of this, who, like a journalist, is giving his perspective, he's inspired by God as he writes, but yet he's moved by the Spirit of God to give his perspective thematically, historically, etc., as to why does Matthew see fit to include the details in this section, in this passage, in this early part of his gospel? Okay, why? Well, continuing on in this passage, we will be able to see God provide answers for us to these questions. And we will take a look at the Old Testament reference that Matthew utilizes here, because in large part that helps us to answer those questions. So the Old Testament reference that Matthew utilizes is from the book of Isaiah, so the prophet Isaiah. And you can see the language for it is written, was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, so there's that language of kind of leading in and saying this is from Isaiah. And in verses 15 and 16, the passage in Isaiah that is being referenced right here is from Isaiah chapter 9. And there in Isaiah chapter 9, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali in which Galilee resides is mentioned. And that region was subject in the time of Isaiah when he's writing this, that region was subject, it had been in the past, subject to invasion and deportation into exile by the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah is writing about that. And so, historically, just to give you a picture of what happened in this region, look with me at 2 Kings chapter 15. You can either pull it up in your Bible, but I do also have a few of the verses from that chapter right here on the screen. And I'm just going to read it. Big names, hard to pronounce, so I'll do my best. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and listen to this, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Okay, this is significant and relevant to this passage. Now, that occurred in 732 BC. Okay. Such foreign invasion of this region of northern Israel would result in Galilee, this region, this territory of Naphtali and Zebulun, it would result in that area being ethnically mixed. In part because the exiles went away and then they came back. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, refers to that region as Galilee of the nations. Now the word translated nations can also be translated as Gentiles. In fact, what's interesting is when Matthew is referencing Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9 uses nations. Matthew, at least in the ESV here, uses Gentiles. It says Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. But it's fairly synonymous because the nations refers to other nations outside of Israel, non-Jewish people, right? And Gentiles basically means the same thing. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. So it's a synonymous word, okay? So Matthew's referring to this region. He's referencing Isaiah 9 as Galilee of the Gentiles, which Isaiah 9 mentions as Galilee of the nations. And this reason, as a result of God's judgment upon the people for erring and turning away from God, has allowed the Assyrian Empire to come in and conquer them and take them away into exile. And so an invasion of foreign armies with a deportation and exile, then a restoration return from exile, there would be basically a very multi-ethnic population. Now, there's still a predominantly Jewish population, but it's also, it's multi-ethnic. It's even mixed. And so southern Israel and Judah and Jerusalem to the south actually somewhat looked down. Even there to the north, but looked down in a sense of upon them for not having sort of the same religious or ethnic purity that they thought that they had. Does that make sense? They sort of looked at them a little self-righteously, like that's them. They're kind of not ethnically pure. They're multi-ethnic. They're mixed. They haven't been religiously as pure as we are. You know, we've got the temple down here in Jerusalem. You know, so there was a little bit of this self-righteous hierarchical attitude that some of them had towards this region. What gets really interesting is that that's not the attitude God has at all. What gets really interesting is that it is in this place, among this people who are described as being in darkness due to their sin and due to the judgment they experienced by being carried away into exile, they're now seeing a great light. And Isaiah, the prophet, is prophesying about how these people are going to see a great light. And he's saying it as if it's already happened, as if it's a guaranteed done deal, because it is. It's a promise. God's going to fulfill it. It is in this place that light has dawned. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, writes this famous passage, just a couple of verses. If you look at Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, you know, it might be fun for you to turn there. Keep reading. And you get to verse 6 and 7. And you go, uh-oh, I recognize those verses. I got a Christmas card with those verses. Let's read it. I have it on the screen. You'll recognize these verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who's that talking about? His name is Jesus. This is a prophetic announcement of the Messiah, and it is directly connected with Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And it's directly connected with our passage here this morning. Do you see what God is doing? In Isaiah 9, after mentioning Galilee of the nations, where the people who walked in darkness, who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned, a light has shined. That light is the child that will be born to them. That light is this son, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting father, this prince of peace. And so a new era is coming in which the light of the world, Jesus, will come to them and bring about a greater restoration from a greater exile. Yes, there's this little judgment and exile into Assyria, a deportation into Syria, and then a restoration. God's going to bring back a greater restoration because it's on these people who lived in darkness, who are facing the just judgment of God for their sin, that this Jesus would come about and bring a freedom from the exile and judgment of sin. A light has dawned. A Savior has come. Jesus is that light that has dawned. Matthew is showing us here that this is where Jesus chooses. According to the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus chooses to begin his ministry right here. And this tells us so much about the heart of God. This tells us our God is a God of the nations. Our God is not exclusively limited to ethnic Israel. He is a God who had a plan from the beginning to impact the nations. And Revelation at the end tells us he's purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's made them to be a kingdom. And so Jesus will later say in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 that in the account of the calling of Matthew, in a context where it describes the calling of Matthew, where Matthew's telling about how he was called to Jesus, Jesus is going to say this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9, 12 and 13. And I'll tell you, let's just think about Matthew for a moment. You remember what he did? He was a tax collector. And those guys weren't exactly winning the popularity contest. Those guys weren't running for political office. They were despised. They were outcast. And so someone who was unpopular, who was despised and rejected, has the Savior of the world call him to himself and call him to follow me. And Matthew has got to appreciate the grace of God in calling all kinds of peoples, including tax collectors, including those that ethnically Israel thought were impure. And so God calls to himself these broken people in sin, which really are a picture of all of us, each and every one of us. So Jesus comes to such people. It's on them that the light has dawned. On these people who have had darkness on them, the light has come. And when he begins his ministry, he proclaims, he preaches to these people, calling them out of that darkness into his marvelous light, saying, repent. And this is consistent with the proclamation of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And it's interesting, our passage began in verse 12 saying that after he heard that John the Baptist is arrested, and then our passage ends in verse 17 with him saying the exact same line that was written in Matthew 3, verse 2, in the ministry of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing? He was saying the same exact words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist, the forerunner, as told about in Isaiah chapter 40 that we read about in Matthew 3, proclaimed the same message. And Jesus is proclaiming and continuing that message. But Jesus' message is even greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist's whole point was to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. The kingdom is at hand with me. We saw that repentance, when we were in Matthew 3, means turning from sin and darkness and turning towards Jesus Christ, the light. And this is a response to Christ's call, and it's made possible by Jesus. And so the reason Jesus provides here for repentance, meaning the reason that Jesus himself gives here as to why people should repent, why they should turn, is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean, that the kingdom of heaven... What is the kingdom of heaven, and what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is synonymous with sometimes in the synoptic gospels, and even sometimes Matthew will utilize the phrase, the kingdom of God. It's fairly synonymous, and what it refers to, it essentially is synonymous. It refers to the rule and reign of God and all that it entails. And so the rule and reign of God, what that means is the will of God, the purposes and plans of God, and everything that God commands and does. Jesus is saying that he is that king. He is the king of that kingdom. He is sovereign over his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying here is that that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the realm, the rule, the reign of God, and all that it entails is bound up with him. It's being ushered in like a bride walking down an aisle with Jesus. Jesus has come and everybody stands. You know, he is a greater one than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal strap of that guy. You know, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, we saw. So the kingdom has arrived with Jesus. He's ushered in a new era, and there's a direct connection with the prophecy of Isaiah 9, even verses 9 and 6. And so, you know, what's interesting, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, and so in our section here, we saw in verses 15 and 16 that he's quoting Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But when the New Testament writers would quote the Old Testament, they had that broader context in mind. Do you see? So rather than write out the whole chapter, he can quote 9, 1 and 2, and people that knew Isaiah 9 would be like, hey, he's talking about verses 6 and 7 too. Do you see? He's putting a spotlight on that whole section. And so there's such a richness here when it describes these verses in 15 and 16 about him coming to Galilee and to the region of Naphtali and Zebulun and the Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, that's a connection with everything in Isaiah 9. And particularly that the emphasis on the promise of the Messiah who was to come. And now here's Jesus saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's with me. Jesus is authoritatively proclaiming right here, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the promised one. He is God in the flesh. He is God, as Matthew 1 said when the angel came to Joseph, the one who will save his people from their sins. The one who will bring about a greater restoration from exile, from the exile of sin. And he will call the people of the nations, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. Matthew will end his gospel as well in chapter 28, coming full circle and telling his followers, he quotes Jesus telling his followers, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's purposes and plans are for the kingdom, are for his kingdom to come to impact the nations. Light has dawned. Let me close with a few closing questions. Number one, this passage, I think, calls us to consider that question for ourselves. Basically, have I seen the light? Has the light dawned on you? Has God revealed to you this great light? Because all of us have walked in darkness. We're born in darkness. We are separated and sinful, and we're separated from God. And we're in the darkness, but the light of Christ has dawned. The light of the world has come, and that light is Jesus. And he has gone to a cross, died in our place, risen from the dead, that those who receive the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ can be made new and can see and walk in the light and know this Jesus and love and live for him. Second, this passage would definitely challenge us, because Jesus begins his ministry saying, repent. It would ask us to consider, in what way or ways do we need to repent? In what ways in your life do you need to repent? And, you know, we've talked about repentance being like you're going one way and it's doing a 180. It's turning the other way. It's turning away from self and the ways of the world and the ways of sin and the ways of selfishness and turning towards God, his will, his way. And repentance is something that I really believe we need on a regular basis. In order to do, we need to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God shows us where we need to repent. It convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I think we need to be open and sensitive to the Spirit of God prompting us, convicting us. And I think we need to be in relationships, because it's often in community and it's in connection with other people that we learn our blind spots and we see things that we don't see. And so having close relationships with others who can lovingly help point out to you areas of growth and encourage you in that journey of following Christ is crucial as well. In what way do you need to repent? And never be ashamed of repentance, because repentance is an opportunity for forgiveness and grace and love, and with God's help, change and transformation of your life. Number three, what does it mean for you that the kingdom of God is at hand? What does that mean for you? I would suggest, because it means that Christ has come, that there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of hope. There's a sense of confidence that God is with us, that God has provided the means for us to live and a relationship with Him, and to live faithfully, not perfectly, but consistently and faithfully living in His will and His ways as one of His kingdom people. And that leads me to the fourth question or consideration for us this morning. What does it mean for you to be part of the people of God? If you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of what He's done, if God's revealed to you, if the light's dawned, which the light has dawned, and you've seen it and you know Christ, you've received the gift of the love and forgiveness, that gives you an entire new identity. That now defines you. That means you are among the people of God. And I'd like you to really think about that for a moment. What does that mean to you? How does that impact you living life this week, knowing that you're a child of God? I would say that makes a huge difference. Because if you know who you are in Christ, if you have the peace of knowing that you are a child of God, no matter what you face this week, that helps you roll with it. It helps you overcome it. You know, we sang about that this morning. You know, it helps you to take heart. Helps you to have courage again. It helps you to persevere. It helps you to remain faithful, because there is nothing that can be taken, that can never be taken away from you. You know, the world can throw punches at you. You can face suffering. You can face all kinds of trials and difficulties. But the reality is, if you're among the people of God, you have the very presence of God with you. You have hope. You have something that can never be taken from you, that you can never lose. And knowing who you are helps you to faithfully live. And it gives you great hope that there's a light at the end of this tunnel. That the time is coming when Christ will return, or you're with God in eternity, whichever comes first, and you will no longer have any suffering or any struggle, because you'll be with God in eternity. And that's the guarantee and the promise. Just like He fulfilled here, there's a guarantee and promise that you are among the people of God. If you're in Jesus Christ today, that's you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for including this passage in Your Word. I am thankful that what You have said here is that You indeed are the Messiah, Lord Jesus, that You have indeed come, that You have brought the kingdom with You, that the kingdom is bound up in You, and that, Lord Jesus, that You call us to repent. And so I pray for a spirit of repentance in our lives in any way we need it, God, but that in the conviction of that sin, even more so, You would show us the greatness of Your loving grace, that Your grace and mercy and forgiveness is greater than any of our sin. So God, forgive us of our sins, and God, help us to love and live for You. Transform our lives more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.